If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Judges. We're going to be in chapters 10 through 12 today, so that means we're not going to probably read all of that, but I will kind of jump out of some places and everything like that. So we're through the story of Gideon now, and it was one of probably the most famous stories in all of the book of Judges. You probably heard of it. And Judges has a lot of these characters that we learned as children. Another one is Samson, who we're going to spend 2 weeks on starting next week. And so I'm going to go out on a limb and say many of you have not heard of this judge before today. And his name is Jephthah, okay? Heard Jephthah? Hey, more power to you. I'm actually impressed if you've heard of Jephthah before, all right? Mainly we haven't heard about this story is because, honestly, it's not a fun story. It's not pleasant. It's not something that, you know, it's not a bedtime story that you're going to read. It's just not a pleasant story. And I think a lot of times that's why we don't hear about some of these stories. Now, Courtney and I have different tolerances when it comes to, like, drama and, like, scary stuff. I don't mind a good thriller, a good drama. Like, I kind of can get into it. Now, Courtney's not going to touch it with a 10-foot pole. It doesn't matter what it is. There was one time she took me to King's Dominion. It was for my birthday, and she took me to the Halloween haunt because she was like, Danny would love this. He would get into it. And I was like, and I did. I thought it was a lot of fun. Well, there at the very beginning, when kind of it all starts, they have this thing at the front of the stage. I don't know if you've been to King's Dominion or not, or been to the Halloween haunt or not. And so you're standing at the front, and like all the characters start coming out, and they do this kind of thing to bring them out. And so we're standing there, and like all these characters dressed up, and you know what they're dressed up as. And so they're coming through the crowd, and they like walk right by us. I'm like, oh, this is kind of cool, you know. And so I look down to share this moment with Courtney. She was nowhere to be found. Like, literally, like, I looked down. I was like, where in the world did she go? I found her in a gift shop hiding behind a clothing rack. And I was like, Courtney, like, isn't this kind of cool? And she's like, nope, not cool for me. And so it was a fun night, but we kind of kept our distance at times and everything like that. Well, this story is something that probably she would go hide behind a clothing rack with. You know, it's a true story. It's just not the most pleasant story. Now, I've kind of forewarned you about the story, all right? But before we get into the story, I do want to talk to you about something. Let's talk about hot dogs, okay? No, seriously, I do want to talk to you about hot dogs because Americans consume an insane amount of hot dogs. Now, I know this is incredibly random right now, but follow me. I'm going somewhere with it, okay? On the 4th of July alone, Americans consume more than 150 million hot dogs on that day alone. They say if that you line them up from end to end, from where we are sitting today, it would go all the way to Sydney, Australia. Okay? Frankly, our country loves hot dogs, all right? But have you ever looked at the back of a package and read what actually is in a hot dog? The first ingredient in just a normal hot dog is mechanically separated turkey. So you ask the question, well, Danny, what is that? I have no clue, but I did Google it, okay? So here is what that means. A paste or batter, like poultry, product manufactured by forcing turkey bones with attached edible tissue through a sieve under high pressure, a process called advanced meat recovery. Now, doesn't that make your mouth water? All right? So other ingredients include corn syrup, beef, salt, sodium phosphate, sodium word I can't even pronounce, sodium nitrate, and maltodextrin. Now, even though I still love a good hot dog, I could probably eat five of them right now, but the point is, a hot dog is not pure meat, and many would say it's probably not even good for you. But here's the point. Many Americans build their faith like a cheap hot dog. They take a little bit of this, they mix a little bit of something from that, and the result is a concoction that we really can't call Christianity at all, which is not simply bad for you, it's toxic for you spiritually. And that's what we're going to see in the life of Jephthah. He's got a little bit of meat from the Christian faith, but a mix with a whole lot of sodium and maltodextrin of his culture. And so we're going to start in verse 6 in chapter 10. And we're going to kind of go there, and I'm going to do what I typically do in the book of Judges, read a little bit, kind of explain, read some more, explain, and so forth. So starting in verse 6 in chapter 10, said, then the Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Surprise, right? They worshiped the Baals and the Asheroths and the gods of Aram, Sidon, and Moab and the gods of Ammonites and the Philistines. They abandoned the Lord and did not worship him. Now, if you were counting, and if you were a good little Bible reader, you were counting at the number of gods that were listed. If you counted, that were seven gods that were listed. In the book of Hebrews, the number seven is the number of completion. So what this is showing us is that Israel has completely abandoned God. And this is one of the lowest that we have found that they have fallen since the book of Judges. So start back in verse 7. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel and sold them to the Philistines and the Ammonites. They shattered and crushed the Israelites that year, and for 18 years they did the same to all the Israelites who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites and Gilead. Now, this is a very familiar passage. Israelites serve false gods, and what happens? They end up going into slavery because of their idol worship. But there's a different twist here. They don't cry out for God to help immediately. They don't do that. They just kind of continue in it, and they just kind of take it. And what we see here is that they actually go deeper into their idol worship. And here's what is being taught. It's just not that idolatry leads to enslavement, but enslavement sometimes leads to more idolatry. When sin enslaves you, you often find yourself going deeper into that, trying to find deliverance, which you're trying to find deliverance from the very thing that is enslaving you in the first place. Now, we talked in week one about what an idol is, so this is probably a good spot to just rehash that. It's like, okay, what is an idol? In the Bible, an idol is just not a statue that you bow down to. An idol is whatever you put in place for God, for power, for joy, for significance, apart from God. So you can feel that you cannot be happy without success or without academic achievement, without romantic love, etc. So you're willing to do whatever it takes to achieve that thing. And then when you didn't achieve it, you feel like you've lost everything, because if everything is romantic love, or if everything is business success, and when you don't achieve it, well, then your life is over. And then you begin to make destructive choices to really achieve what you want. So that's why you try to lie and cheat in your job to get ahead of the other person, because business success is the most important thing. So you dive deeper into your idols. But in that logic, and a lot of times people, you see them, they're just snowballing in sin, and they're just going deeper and deeper. And it's like, have you ever thought that the idol is the problem, that the idol itself is what's wrong, and maybe you've chosen the wrong thing to find power or find joy or find significance in? And maybe the reason that you're unhappy in love is not because you haven't found Mr. Right, it's because that ultimate happiness wasn't found in that person to begin with. Or maybe the reason your spouse complains that you're not the same now that you're successful is because your success has changed you. It's caused you to become a driven person to where you're willing to do whatever it takes to get more money. And maybe it's because you've become a slave to your idol. Well, Jeremiah 2:13 gives us a clear picture of what sin is. And here's what it says. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So here are the two folds of sin according to this verse. First, you reject God, and then you replace God. And that's typically what happens in our life. We reject him. It's like, you cannot give me power, significance, what I want, so I replace you with something different. Life becomes comes about desperately digging another cistern for yourself, trying to get what you're desperately yearning for. Whether it's a new relationship, maybe it's a high score on our test, or an achievement, a level of income. Maybe it's the size of a church. You just dig deeper and deeper into these things, and you think there's got to be some water here somewhere. But the problem is you're digging at the wrong well. And you're hewing out these cisterns, but the well's broken. It can't hold any water. And that's the picture here. That's what's happening. You're going deeper into your sin, but yet that sin will never have the water that you're looking for. Now look at what it says in verse 10. So they cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you. We have abandoned our God and worshiped the Baals." The Lord said to the Israelites, "When the Egyptians, Amorites, Ammonites, Philistines, Sidonites, Amalekites, and Maonites oppressed you and you cried out to me, did I not deliver you from them? But you have abandoned me and worshipped other gods. Therefore, I will not deliver you again. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them deliver you wherever you are oppressed. Now, this is the first in the book of Judges. God says no to them. Every other time, he's delivered them. So why is it that he said no to them this time? Well, it's one thing for a wayward prodigal to come home in repentance, and God will always receive us when that is our heart. But imagine a wife who is serially unfaithful, pleading for her husband's security and provision, just waiting for the next opportunity to take on someone else. These people don't want God for God. They're just wanting the pain and the suffering to go away. They just want it to stop. And they're asking God just to take it away. There's been no heart change toward God. This is just, let me use God to get me out of trouble. It's kind of like a get out of jail free card. And that's just the way that they're using God. God, just take the pain away. We'll be good. And let us go on with our life. And they're just using God. They're not worshiping God. And here's a very important concept. You can come to God in an idolatrous way. And we have to evaluate our motives to God. Are we using God or are we truly worshiping God with our request? Then look in verse 15. But the Israelites said, we have sinned. Deal with us as you see fit. Only rescue us today. So they got rid of the foreign gods among them, and they worshiped the Lord and became weary, and he became weary of Israel's ministry. Well, believe it or not, they actually get it. They actually understand why God said no. You know, but do you see the difference between verse 15 and verse 10? In verse 10, they say, we want peace from you. Just give us peace, God. But in verse 15, they say, we want peace with you. Even if it means continued trouble, now they do say, like, we would like to not have this trouble. But essentially what they're saying, a better relationship with you is the most essential part. And they get it. And that is true repentance. Even if life continues to be hard, I just want you, God. And some people talk as if when you come to Christ, life gets easy. You know, my marriage turns around, which is the case sometimes. My boss gave me a raise. I discovered oil underneath my house. That's just not always the way that it works. In Scripture, God routinely lets people go through troubles, seeing if they're truly repentant and truly seeing if they are using him or if they are worshiping him. Well, Israel actually repented, and at the end of verse 16, we see what God said. He says that he had become weary of Israel's ministry and of misery. I really like that verse because I think it shows us how God feels about his people. He hurts with them, and that's a comforting thought. Well, that's where Israel was. And so now we're entering into chapter 11, and here's where the judge comes in. This is where Jephthah comes in. So start with verse 1 with me. So Jephthah the Gideonite, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute, and Gilead was his father. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when he grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you will have no inheritance in our father's family because you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. Then some worthless men joined Jephthah and went on raids with him. Now, we are introduced to the judge here. We learn about Jephthah. He was basically a rejected man. His family drove him out by his brothers, and he flees to a faraway land. And basically, he gets this posse, according to Scripture, of a bunch of worthless guys. And so basically, he's like this land pirate. He's kind of like this crime boss and this guy that's kind of going around just raiding camps and everything. He comes kind of this bad guy. And so then, sometime later, these guys come back to him. Look in verse 4. So it says, sometime later, the Ammonites fought against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war with Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah, the land of Tob, and they said to him, come be our commander, and let's fight the Ammonites. And Jephthah replied to the elders of Gilead, didn't you hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why then have you come for me now and when you're in trouble? I used to watch the show 24. I loved the show 24. And so Jack Bauer was like my hero back in the early 2000s, all right? And so it's kind of like this show where the United States really didn't like Jack Bauer. But whenever terrorists would come, they would go, Jack Bauer's like, listen, Jack, we don't really like you, but we need you right now to fight the terrorists. This is exactly what they're doing to Jephthah. They're like, listen, we don't necessarily like you, but we need you right now because we're in a whole heap of trouble. So in verse 8, Jephthah says, no, we really miss you, we really need you. And Jephthah says, well, I'll bring my talents back home and I'll help you fight the Ammonites. And so he goes to the Ammonites through a messenger and he tries to kind of resolve this diplomatically. And so he says to the king, hey, why are you attacking us? And the king basically says back to him, because you took our land. And Jephthah reminds him in kind of these three points, and actually they're really good points. He says, first, it was actually the Amorites' land. It wasn't even your land to begin with. Like, your name was not on the deed to this land. It was actually the Amorites. Well, second, we were just simply responding to the aggression that they showed us. We were passing through, and they started attacking us, and we just defended ourselves. We ended up beating them, and so we ended up taking the land anyways. But anyways, God gave us this land because of that. And third, if this land really is a present, is a gift from your own God, Chemosh, then why don't you use his power just to get it back from us? Which is kind of like a little tongue-in-cheek there. He was a little poking at him at this point. And so basically the Ammonites respond is like, hey, we're coming after you now. And so now they're in a full-fledged battle. And here's what happens. Look in verse 30. Then Jephthah made this vow to the Lord. If you, in fact, hand over the Ammonites to me, whoever comes out of the house to greet me when I return safely from the Ammonites will belong to the Lord, and I will offer it as a burnt offering. Now, you can just imagine right now what I can imagine what your thing's like. Don't do that. Don't make that vow. All right? So look then in verse 32. Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord handed them over to him. He defeated their 20 of their cities with great slaughter over all the way to the entrance of Minnith and Abel Karamim. So the Ammonites were subdued before the Israelites, and when Jephthah went to his home in Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with tambourines and dancing. She was his only child, and she had no other son or daughter beside her. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, no, not my daughter. You have devastated me. You have brought great misery on me. I have given my word to the Lord and cannot take it back. So then the daughter said to him, my father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, for the Lord brought vengeance on your enemies to the Ammonites. She also said to her father, let me do one thing. Let me wander 2 months through the mountains with my friends and mourn my virginity. Go, he said, and he sent her away for 2 months. So she left with her friends and mourned her virginity as wandered through the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, and he kept the vow he had made about her. And she had never been intimate with a man. Now it became a custom in Israel. So that story just is kind of mind-boggling to us, right? We're like, how in the world? So some commentators try to soften this here. It's like, well, Jephthah may have expected an animal to come out. But animals in those days didn't live in the house. They lived outside. And so that wouldn't make sense. And when he uses the word greet there in that passage, that word connotes some types of human encounter. So it just isn't viable to say, well, he was meaning an animal there. Or they say Jephthah wasn't actually going to sacrifice. Sacrificing her just meant that she was going to stay unmarried for the rest of her life. Well, if that's true, then why did she go on a hiatus for 2 months? That just makes no sense. You know, he obviously intended to carry out this sacrifice. I think he just expected one of his servants to be the first one out of the door. Now, this brings a couple of questions. One, why did he make the vow in the first place? Like, why did he go to God? It's like, God, the first person out of the door, I'm going to sacrifice. Why did he do that? I think there's two reasons for that. First, this is how you pleased pagan gods in that culture. You offered sacrifices to gain their favor, and the greater the sacrifice, the greater the favor, the greater you could earn a favor from your God. God never puts this requirement on us to get his attention or his favor. In fact, he downright forbids it in Deuteronomy 18:10. He says this, there shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering. So God straight out forbids anybody doing this. So him actually vowing to God to do this shows he didn't know the word. It shows that he had been mixing his religion with a lot of different stuff, and it wasn't mainly Christianity. And here's what's happened. Jephthah admits all kinds of sodium phosphates from poultry paste and so forth with his faith. And it came up to something that kind of looked like faith, but really was nothing of faith at all. And so that's what we see with Jephthah. He was trying to please God the way that he would please a pagan god, and that's just not the way that God works. Second, I believe he became desensitized to violence. Listen, human life was cheap for the idol of military dominance in that day. And so I believe that he was just wanting military success at all costs, and he was willing to sacrifice anything to get it. The second question that raises from this is like, well, why did he keep it? Like, why did he keep this vow? Maybe you could excuse him for the zeal. It's like, listen, that was just a dumb statement. But after he saw his daughter come out, he may have been like, you know what, God, I know you probably don't think this. And so for 2 months, he had to sit there and consider. He had to consider, is this normal? Like, is this real? Should I actually do this? But he kept it for the same reason he made it. He had no concept of God's grace. He felt like that he had to earn God's favor, and the way to pay to earn a pagan's favor is by making a sacrifice to guarantee it. And that's why he kept it. Because if he doesn't, then his horrific vow, then God will punish him in his mind. But God doesn't give us victory or favor or salvation because we earn it. He gives it as a gift of grace. So have Jephthah kept his vow? Absolutely not. He should have not. He should have said, God, you've never said that I had to sacrifice for you to give me victory. No, you give people victory by your grace. So instead of fulfilling this wicked vow in which he thought he could purchase God's grace, he should have repented of it and say, no, your grace is free. It's not something I earned, but it's a gift that you give to me. See, you never have to make sacrifices or promises to God to earn his favor. A lot of times we may come to church and say, okay, God, I'm going to throw kind of my lunch money in the offering plate, and maybe that'll gain some approval from me. Okay, God, I'm just going to come to church kind of every so often, and that's going to kind of appease you every once in a while, God. So we're good if I kind of do that. That's not the way that God works. Does God need your money? Absolutely not. Does God want your heart? Absolutely. And that's the main reason of tithing. It's because God wants your heart, and he knows one of the ways to get to your heart is through your money. And also, does God want your church attendance? Absolutely. Does God want you to be here every single week? Absolutely. But not to try to use him to get favor from him. He wants you to be here so that you can worship him, because he's the great God that he deserves to be worshipped in your life. God's favor is a gift. It's like a favor that I give my son or daughter. It's not something that they have to earn. I just give it to them. And there is only one way to please God, and that's through faith. And that is the pure meat of the gospel. There's no milk, poultry paste or nitrates mixed into that. Well, as if this story isn't tragic already, Jephthah's family's trouble are just really beginning. In verse 12, it says this, or in chapter 12, verse 1, it says this. The men of Ephraim, we know Ephraim from the story of Gideon, were called together and crossed the Jordan of Zaphon. They said to Jephthah, why have you crossed over to fight against the Ammonites but didn't call us to go with you? Which is the exact thing that they said to Gideon, right? So they said, we will burn your house and you in it. And then Jephthah said to them, my people and I have had a bitter conflict with the Ammonites. So I called for you, but you didn't deliver me from their power. When I saw that you weren't going to deliver me, I took my life in my own hands and crossed over to the Ammonites, and the Lord handed them over to me. Why then have you come today to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead, and they fought and defeated Ephraim, and because Ephraim had said, you Gileads are Ephraimite fugitives in the territories of Ephraim and Manasseh. The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim. Whenever a fugitive from Ephraim said, let me cross over, the Gileadites asked them, are you an Ephraimite? If he said no, they told him, please say Shibboleth. If they said Sibboleth, they could not pronounce it correctly. So we know that Ephraim was the tribe of Israel, that or the group of people in Israel that was mad at Gideon because he didn't allow him to fight. So they got mad at Gideon. So Gideon just kind of blew some sunshine their way and was like, "Hey guys, it's all good. You know, you're powerful, you're strong, I need you, you're rich, you're wealthy, you know, you didn't need to fight, whatever." And so, but this time it happened to him again. It's like, "Oh, fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, I'm ticked off now." And so they're like, "We want to fight. And so if you aren't going to bring us to fight them, we're going to fight you." And so instead of diplomacy with them, like kind of like what Jephthah did to the Ammonites, he was like, "All right, if you're going to bow up to me, I'm going to bow up to you. Let's go." And so basically they started going at each other. But what we see here is that Jephthah defeated Ephraim and wanted to make sure that no fugitives escaped. They were like, "Okay, if anybody crosses this Jordan, we're going to make sure it's not an Ephraimite." And so basically, like they made them pronounce something. So they had different dialects and everything in that day. So different people had different accents. And so I'm guessing the Ephraimites couldn't pronounce the SH in Shibboleth. And so if they couldn't pronounce it, they knew, okay, it must be an Ephraimite. It's kind of like in Alabama. I have a nephew named Micah. Now you can say his name Micah, or you can say Micah, and that's the way people in Alabama say his name. It's like three I's and three A's in his name. It's just not Micah, but it's Micah. And so if someone pronounces his name like that, I'm like, "You're from Alabama." Okay. It was like I went for my yearly checkup with my doctor the other day, and this lady was, you know, just draw my blood to get all my numbers and everything like that. And so I was talking to her. She was like, "Where are you from?" I was like, "Alabama." She's like, "I can tell." And so I was like, "Really? Is it that thick?" And so basically that's what they were doing here. They're like, "Okay, if they can't pronounce this right, they have to be from Ephraim." And so basically from that point, Jephthah took out 42,000 of his fellow countrymen. But he only served as judge for 6 years, which is a short time period compared to all the other judges. And so for only 6 years, and they have been oppressed for 18. And this is the first time in the book of Judges to where the reign of the judge is shorter than the deliverance time. And then Jephthah died after those 6 years. And that's kind of the end of the story there. And what we see here is like, this is just a messed up situation of a extremely flawed guy. This guy was basically a crime boss that they asked to come defeat the Ammonites because he was good at what he did, but he didn't follow the Lord at all. He really wasn't a Christian at all. So what can we learn from this story? First, we are far more influenced by our culture than we realize. Jephthah didn't realize it, but he had an outlook on God and life that was shaped by his culture more than it was by the Word of God. And he ends up with a concoction of kind of Christianity that wasn't Christian at all. Instead of being a pure steak, it was a hot dog. And ended up, it hurt a lot of people because of it. And here's, it's obvious that what Jephthah does, but how do we do this today in our own lives? You know, many Christians take different approaches to culture. One way that I've seen Christians do it is that they just assimilate to it, meaning that we absorb the values of culture, and most of the time we don't even know it. And the way that we look at romance, fulfillment, success is more shaped by Hollywood and the New York Times than it is by God. And I see this over and over again. I see it a lot in my generation, but I also see it a lot throughout the generations, that we're more influenced by culture than we can even realize. We've assimilated more to culture than we even realize. Well, some Christians say that we assimilate to it, but then we have the other side of it that kind of go the opposite end, to where they isolate. They pull from culture completely and don't even interact with it at all. And this is somewhat of the culture that I kind of grew up in within the church. Not mainly, but somewhat. You had your own music, you had your own movies, you had your own t-shirts. It's kind of neo-Amish in a way, because you're almost removing yourself from society, to where you're just rejecting society in a sense, to where you're just not interacting with it. And I can honestly understand that impulse, but that's not what the Bible teaches either. So as Christians, we don't isolate or we assimilate, but we recreate. We go into culture not being shaped by them, but being shaped by the Word. And the only way to do that is to know God's Word, so that we can spot a truth from a lie instantly when we're in that culture. You don't keep yourself pure from isolating yourself from culture, but by putting the Word of God inside of you so that you can see the lies of our culture. And we want to affirm what we can, but rebuke where we must in culture. And in order to do this, we must know the Word of God more than we know what's going on in our culture. And Jephthah didn't know it, but he was more shaped by the pagan culture and the idol worship in that culture than he ever was by the teachings of God's Word. And it cost his daughter and 42,000 Israelites their lives because he was not shaped by the Word of God. Not knowing your Bible, not being in community, not being shaped by the Word of God has devastating effects on your life, but not just your life, but on the people around you and everybody that you touch. Second, idolatry has a devastating effect on those around us. The impurity of Jephthah's faith costs a lot of people dearly. And the idolatries we cherish in this country have an effect as devastating as what we see in this story today. Listen, one out of every three children grow up in a single-parent home, not because of what you think, but just because most parents decide that their desires are more important than what's best for their family, so they go look for romantic love somewhere else. In Wake County, there are 23 abortions every single day. Our appetite for pornography has created a sex industry where the average girl that enters into that field is 13 years old. In our country, there's 30 million, which mostly are teenagers, that deal with that are diagnosed with anorexia and bulimia, which is because we have idolized the perfect figure in our country. Listen, we look here, it's like, man, they were rough back there. We're not so far sophisticated and advanced as we think we are today. Practically, we should be as zealous for God to work in us as we want for God to work through us. You need to ask God to help you see your idolatrous spots in your life and know the Word of God. Third, we have a hard time at times believing in God's grace, which it's crazy to think because it's really a simple concept. It's just a free gift. You don't have to earn it. But it's so counterintuitive that a child can understand it, but the most religious, sophisticated people have a hard time and can miss it. Martin Luther said it this way: we are hardwired for works righteousness. And here's what he meant for that, which means the moment we stop thinking on the gospel on our hearts, we will automatically begin to try to earn God's favor somehow. And that produces all kinds of destruction in our life. You know, religions are often kind of divided on how to motivate people on their standards. You know, you have the carrot one, you know, you just dangle the carrot in front of you. You know, you're always trying to run and try to get the carrot of heaven or whatever in front of you. Well, then others have the stick. You know, they're like, well, you're just going to threaten them to get them to do good. You know, I grew up in all the haunted houses that Christians used to do at Halloween, try to scare you into salvation and stuff like that. And what we found is it really didn't work at all. Because the people who made the decisions that night really didn't make decisions at all. So which one is it? Is it the stick or is it the carrot? Neither. Actually, the gospel is that God took the stick and beat Jesus with it and then handed you the carrot for free. And then he said, come and follow me. That's the kind of gift righteousness that produces a whole new kind of obedience from me and you. Because we don't have to earn it. It's given to us in faith. And Martin Luther says this again: the law says do, but it is already done. The gospel says believe, and it is already done. Gift righteousness is hard to believe, but it is the fountain of the Christian life. Fourth, we just need a better judge. You know, a recurring theme in this book, which is this is probably going to be my last point in every single sermon, so just get ready, okay? And so, because I want you to see how Jesus is the hero in all of Scripture. You know, Jephthah was a savior, but he was an extremely broken savior and not the savior that Israel needed. But he was there to present a picture of the coming savior that was going to come in Jesus. So like Jephthah, you see, Jesus was driven from his brothers. He was despised and he was rejected by men. But unlike him, we didn't have to call him back to come help us. He ran back to save us so that he could bear our sufferings no longer. Jephthah started deliverance with diplomacy, but when that didn't work, he wasn't afraid to fight. killing thousands of Amorites, but yet his fellow Israelites as well, and even his daughter. Yet with Jesus, when pleading did not work, Jesus took the war on himself. And when it came time to die, it was his life, not ours, that he took. See, Jephthah believed that he could find favor with God through these extreme sacrifices. Well, Jesus offered favor with God as a free gift to us because the price had been paid by God through his son, Jesus Christ. Jephthah, he was a judge. He was somewhat of a savior for Israel, but an extremely broken one, which is only to point us to Jesus, who broke his body for the broken. The meat of Christianity is the grace of God, is a free gift. That's the pure meat of the gospel. And it's the way to health in Christianity. It's the gospel all the way through. Faith is the finished work in the gospel, is what Peter calls the pure milk of the gospel, of God's word, which is God's acceptance is a free gift. Not as a reward of perfect righteousness that we can obtain at some point in our life because we can't, or not as a response of these extreme sacrifices and vows that we make to God, but as a gift of righteousness from God to all who will receive and admit how badly they need it and receive it for what it is, a gift of grace. So the question for us is today, have you been trying to earn God's favor? Have you been making vows to God, just saying, God, if I do this, will we be good? Or God, if I give this much money, will we be good? If you've been doing that, you've assimilated some type of culture with your Christianity, and it's not Christianity at all. And today we need to ask God to show our blind spots, to show where we've assimilated to culture and we've allowed culture to shape what we believe and not the Word of God. So today we pray that we are more shaped by the Word of God and who He is than we are of anything in our culture, so that we can have the pure milk of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, it's so easy for us to be led astray because what's in us is sinful, and we're so hardwired to try to work to earn your favor. But Father, that's just not how you've set it up. You've done all the work, and we receive this as a gift from you. And Father, we just pray that you show us our blind spots today. Show us where we've gone off, Father. Show us to where we've just made these vows and sacrifices just to try to earn your favor, to where we're just using you, but we are not worshiping you, Father. Father, I pray that all of our actions turn to worship in you, and we don't use you anymore to earn your favor, because that's not what you desire. So, Father, we just pray that you show us our hearts today so that we can know the truth of what your word says. And we ask this in your name. Amen.